If you could open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we are going to do an examination of the life of Moses. Last time we saw baby Moses, beautiful, being hidden for 3 months by his faithful parents, and now we will press on to that little beautiful baby growing up and adopting the faith of his parents and doing great things for the Lord. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn would touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So notice in verse 24 that we see Moses coming of age. We see Moses growing up. He doesn't just grow up physically, which we all, if we are given the blessing of life, will do, but he is growing up spiritually. We can say of Moses the same thing that Luke speaks of Jesus when he says, "And he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with men." And so what does Moses do as he grows up, as he becomes of age, as he goes from little boy to not so little boy to now grown man? Well, our text tells us that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what that means is, I doubt if someone were to say, "Moses, who's your mother?" He would say, "I don't, you know, not this woman here, but this other woman, this Jewish woman." Possibly, but I don't think that's really what's going on here. But rather, this is a way of saying that he refused to identify and to take advantages of the worldly privileges that he would receive by being a member of Pharaoh's home. In other words, Pharaoh, being a member of this household, gave him advantages, gave him privileges, gave him these things, and he said, "I don't want that, but I'd rather take something else." And so to really grasp what's happening here, we have to remember who is Moses at this state of his life, and what does he really have. In some ways, I think it's not unfair to say that Moses essentially is a rock star. He's a celebrity. He has money, he has fame, he has power, and he has connections. Not just that, though. He also has the education. He has the best education around, and he has the title, and he even has the looks. Moses has it all, in other words. If you question if he has the looks, again, look back to verse 23. Remember, we talked about this at length, that one of the reasons that Moses' parents spared this child is it says they saw that he was a beautiful child. And as I told you, the Jews would say that Moses was so attractive that people would stop what they're doing as Moses walked by and just gaze at his beauty. Just imagine that was you. You're just walking down the street, right, going for a jog or something, and all of a sudden you see cars start crashing into the side of the road because they can't keep their eyes off of you. It's almost like a problem. You might even put like something over your face to say, this is a real issue. That's how beautiful Moses was. Now, guys, I know some of you, including myself, like to do push-ups, like to do pull-ups, and maybe like to hit the gym. Well, you're never going to be this good-looking. And ladies, come on, I'm not going to get into details here, but same thing here. You're just not going to have it like this. Here's the point. Moses literally has everything. He has everything. And yet, what does he do with that fame, with that power, with that wealth? See, we, if we're honest with ourselves, many times we shamelessly pant after these things. We might say piously, we don't want wealth until we get an opportunity to get more money. Then all of a sudden, hey, maybe we want wealth more than we thought. We say we don't want power until we have an opportunity to gain more power. You see what I mean? We want power, wealth. We want friends in high places. We desperately want titles. What will people do for a title? It's amazing what people will do a lot for a title, including putting themselves and their families in harm's way, putting themselves in thousands of dollars in debt, and all kinds of other things just for a title. It's amazing. Other people, they want education. They want people to think and perceive that they are smart. And of course, we all want external beauty. And here's the reality. Many times, God withholds these things from us. We want them, and yet God doesn't give them to us. Or at least he doesn't give all of them to us. You might have the education, but you don't have the title. You might have the title, but not the beauty. You might have the strength, but not the power. You might have the wealth, but not the fame. You see what I'm saying? That God often will withhold giving us all of these things. And the reason I think God does this is that God is kind of like an old school parent. Old school parents would say, too much sugar spoils the appetite. Any old school parents out there? You're not getting all these treats before dinner. You're eating your dinner, right? You might get some afterwards, you might not. But you're not going to get all that sugar. Too much sugar spoils the appetite. And God also knows that too much of a good thing at the wrong time can become a bad thing. You get that? Even a good thing at the wrong time can end up becoming a bad thing. Consider Proverbs 20, verse 21. An inheritance claimed too soon will not be a blessing in the end. Good things at the wrong time can be bad things. And so all of these things, fame, beauty, titles, wealth, connections, these aren't bad things. These are good things. But God often withholds them from us because he knows a good thing at the wrong time can actually be a bad thing. It can ruin us. God did not say in vain, Matthew 19, verse 23, assuredly I say to you how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now it's always amazing what commentators would do when they don't like a passage. So what is an eye of a needle? Any ladies know? Anybody? What an eye of a needle is? Is there a little eye on a needle that you sew? Yeah, it's that. That's what an eye of a needle is. You know what an eye of a needle isn't? It isn't some gate that's small that a camel has to struggle through and all this other nonsense that people will come up with. An eye of a needle is just that. It's an eye of a needle. And can we get a camel in there? I don't think so. You can't get me in there. A camel's bigger than me. So what Jesus is saying is, it is how hard? Extremely hard. So hard, in fact, it is impossible. And yet, rich people do get saved. The impossible does happen. But the point is that it would take a miracle, that Jesus is trying to emphasize how difficult it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And you can search out rich for beautiful, for famous, for wealthy, for all of these other things. The idea is those who have it all in this life, it is very, very difficult for them to get into the kingdom. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to correct a fallacy among the Jews, which would say, if you have all these external things, then you must be divinely favored. God must be pouring out heaven to bless you, and that divinely favored person would certainly have a better chance of being saved. And truthfully, if we're tempted to say bad Jew, evil Jews, that's their problem, we wouldn't fall into that same issue. Be careful, because the scripture is written for our instruction. And we're all the same in the end. We all make these same mistakes. And we make this mistake all the time as well. We think of people who grow up in those bad neighborhoods with that bad music, with their sagging pants and their gangster this and that. Those people, not good. Those people, stay away from them. Or on the other side, those who live in bad communities, these trailer parks, these things like that. Once again, those are probably the people who are up to no good, and stay away from them. You might even call them country folks, inbred, or all these other things like that. But the reality is that those people that we can despise and look down upon and think, these aren't the people. I'm going to go to the people who look nice and dress nice and talk nice and speak proper English. I'm going to go to those people. But remember, Jesus resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the same error of thinking that those who are respectable in man's sight are respectable in God's sight. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you were mighty. Not many of you were noble. But God has chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Let me stop here for a second. What is the foolish things that he has chosen? Somebody have a mirror? It's you. It's me. It's all of us. We are those foolish things that God has chosen. Why? To put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things. Again, who are the weak? It's you. It's me. It's us. Why? To put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things. To put those which are despised. God has chosen the despised things, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That, why has he done this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That you wouldn't come away saying, I'm all that in a bag of chips. No. Now, you can notice that our text says, not many of you are, right? Which implies that some of them were. But nonetheless, it's still true, James chapter 2, verse 5, that God has chosen the poor, the people in the trailer park, the people in the ghetto, people that we don't want to have any association with. Yeah, God has chosen, by and large, those people. He's chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised. It's an upside-down kingdom. The first are last, and the last will be first. All of these passages just should not be ignored. They should not be explained away. They say what they say, namely that God, by and large, chooses the weak, the despised, the foolish, the broken, the bottom of the barrel. There's a saying out there that says, cream rises to the top. Did I say that right? Is that a saying? Cream rises to the top. Well, guess what? You're not the cream. You know, sometimes you have some coffee, and there's a little bit of coffee grinds at the bottom. You drink all the coffee, and you look at the coffee grinds. What do you do with it? You throw it away. That's what we are. We're those coffee grinds. Worthy to be chucked, but God, in his mercy, takes those coffee grinds and says, I'm going to turn this trash into treasure, and I'm going to show my power. I'm going to bring down the high and bring up the low. This is why that God often withholds these blessings for us. The very things that we think he's keeping away from us are often the very reason he chose us in the first place. You get that? The very things that you pan after are the very things he's saying, I don't want you to have this, not yet. He will give these things to you, but not yet. Nevertheless, what we don't want to do is take this to the other extreme. We're naturally inclined to despise the poor, but we can also do the other extreme and despise the rich. And I'm not going to make this a political sermon, but we see that in our day, don't we? That now you're evil because you're rich. I know you're a bad person because you make this much net worth. I don't need to know anything else about you. But simply the fact that you have money, you must be exploiting other people. And this error was known even in the Old Testament. And that's why we have a passage as Leviticus 19:15, which says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So we can go into the other extreme and think that the poor can do no wrong or that the rich can do no right. Nevertheless, it's still the fact of the matter that we can start to despise the rich and start to think that there is no good in those people, that they're all wicked, they're all evil. And this is why probably in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is reflected actually here every Sunday, usually in Pastor Neil's prayer, that he prays for kings and those in authorities. Anyone ever wondered why he does that? Because he's following the Bible that says that he desires for us to pray for all men, for kings, and for those in authority. And probably the reason that kings are mentioned there is because people would be tempted to think, well, let's not pray for them because God doesn't want to save Kamala Harris. God doesn't want to save Donald Trump. God wants to save everyone. We should be praying for all people, the rich, the powerful, and the kings, and all of these things. So here we have an interesting example. It's because we see one of these kings, at least one of these people of high authority, that is actually the exception to the rule. Remember, God usually saves the weak and despised and the lowly, but occasionally for his own glory, for his own purpose, that we do actually have camels going through the eye of a needle because all things are possible with God. And that's what we see here. We see Moses, the rich, the powerful, the good-looking, the celebrity of celebrities, the one who makes rich people seem poor. And yet he comes to God. And yet he abandons it all. But why? Why does Moses choose to turn his back on the things that we're tempted to turn our back on God for? Does that make sense? We're tempted to abandon God for these things, and yet he abandons these things for God. Why? Well, let's look at our verse, verse 24 and verse 25. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So why did Moses give up riches and gain poverty? Why did he give up power and become a fugitive? Why did he give up all of his influences and his connections to wander around in a desert? Why? Well, the reason he did this is because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He gave it all up for God by faith. But it is interesting, not just for God, but specifically for the people of God. But I will say this, though, that we sing that song, I Surrender All, that we forsake land and people and prosperity and all of these things. But I can tell you, brothers, that there's a story in the Bible about someone being called to do this. It's in Matthew chapter 19. It's the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus meets this man. He's a rich young ruler, a rich young pastor, a rich young elder. And he comes to Jesus and says, sir, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And then we have this interesting discussion about, why do you call me good? Let's ignore that for a second. And he says, okay, you want to do something that's good? We'll do the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, do all these things. And he says, from my youth, I've done all of these things. And Jesus says this to the young ruler, verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me. He tells them, if you want perfection, sell everything, give it away. You won't gain nothing. You'll gain spiritual rewards, and come and follow me. And we see the most tragic thing that happens next. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Exact opposite of Moses. Moses has all the great possessions, abandons it. This man refuses to go away. And I can tell you this, that when I was a younger man, I'm still relatively young, but when I was a younger man, I would look at this rich young ruler and think, what a fool. How crazy. There's Jesus right there. Why would he not give up all his possessions? And guess what? He's still a fool. I mean, how old you get? That was very foolish to not give up that which is tangible, that which you cannot keep, to gain that which you cannot lose. It's quite foolish, right? But here's something else that happened. My bank account only had $300 in it. So as I contemplated giving up all for Jesus, that included $300. That was 300 double cheeseburgers from McDonald's. Pretty good, but not much. But as I've gotten older and as my net worth has increased and increased, this story disturbed me more and more. Why? What if Jesus told you, with all of your prosperity and all that he's blessed you, to give it all up for him? Could you do it? Would you do it? Well, you might say, thank God he'll never call me to do that. And I simply say to this, maybe you're wrong. Maybe he will call you to do that. The author of Hebrews, they were called to do that very, the audience of Hebrews were called to do that very thing. You can turn to your Bibles, you can just listen to me read this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. But you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You might be called to give this all up. You might be called to make decisions for Christ that cause you to have to give up money, power, fame, and authority for the kingdom of God. So we have these two examples here. We have the rich young ruler who refuses to do these things, and then we have Moses who does these things. And the amazing thing is Moses doesn't do this under distress, but he does this freely. He freely decides, I will not be associated with all of that power, all of that fame. And why does he do it? What motivates him? Well, one, it was the love of God, of course. He loved God. This verse was probably written on his heart. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You have to have that to do this. Does that make sense? You have to value God more than everything else for you to possibly give up everything else for God. Your heart has to be in the right place. You have to look at God as the fountain of all life and all joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You have to be in love with God, in other words. But there's something else. You also need to be in love with God's people. And you see that. He gives up the treasures to suffer affliction with the people of God. You see that? Not just to suffer affliction for God, that's true, of course, but the text specifically says he gives this up in order choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God. He did this for the people of God. And so you should also have this verse, Psalm 16, verse 3, written on your hearts. As for the saints who are on the earth, see, we can love saints who are dead. We love the saints up there, the ones that are made perfect. We love Martin Luther as long as we don't know him. Right? But that's not what it says. It says, as for the saints who are on earth, that means the people you know, that means the people in this room, they are the excellent ones in who is all of my delight. So you don't just have to love God, you have to love his people. You have to be delighted in the presence of God, and you have to be delighted in the presence of his people. First John is all about this, that you cannot say, I love God, my Father, who you have not seen, and then despise your brother who you do see. It doesn't work that way. If you love God, you'll love the people of God because you love them because they are God. Does that make sense? If I say, who are your people? Who are your friends? Who are the people that you most love and find yourself most connected with? Hopefully, it wouldn't be unbelievers. Hopefully, it wouldn't be people who share your socioeconomic status. People who look like you, talk like you, walk like you, smell like you. No, hopefully it would be the people of God. These are the people that we need to be connected with and to hold fast to. That's what he does. He leaves all of these things and goes to be treated wrongly by the people of God. Why? Because he loves them. Because he's their defender. He devotes himself to the people of God. And we too must be a defender of the people of God. We must devote ourselves to them. Truthfully, it doesn't matter how they treat you. You get what I'm saying? It doesn't matter if the people of God despise you, slander you, gossip with you, ignore you, don't return your phone calls. None of that matters because the people of God are just like your family. You don't get to choose them. Anybody get to choose their family? No, you're born into that family and you love them because they're your family. And so too, we should love each other because you have the name of Christ on you. And that's what he does. His destiny is intertwined with the people of God. He says, I'm out of here. I'm not going to stand with Pharaoh. I'm not going to stand with the Egyptians, but I'm going to suffer approach with the people of God. And so, too, we are called to do that. All right, on to my last point. Notice the honesty of the scriptures. Look again at verse 25. He chose rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, for he esteemed the approach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And the thing I want to draw your attention to is that phrase, the passing pleasure of sin. And beloved, I love the Bible, and I hope you love the Bible. And I love not just scanning past the Bible and just getting through it, just how many pages can I get through in a day or a month or a year, but I love examining it and really just digging in there and swimming in its truths. And when you do that, you start to notice surprising things, things that you wouldn't expect it to say, things that even don't sound pious and yet are true. And that is one of the things that we see right here in our text. How does it describe sin? The passing pleasure of sin. And yet sometimes you talk to Christians about sin being joyful and they'll almost rebuke you. Sin is not joyful. Sin is horrible. Sin is terrible. And I say, why, when you were all alone, did you look to the left and look to the right and dive into that thing that you said was so horrible? If sin is so horrible, why are you swimming in it? Why are you lapping it up like a dog laps up water? We don't have to lie to others. The Bible is brutally honest. How does it describe sin here? The passing pleasure of sin. We all know that sin temporarily is pleasurable, don't we? Have we not all lapped it up like a dog? We have. But then we vomited it up because it was bitter to the stomach. That's what sin is. We don't have to deny that sin has pleasure. If it didn't have pleasure, we wouldn't do it. But we do it because we're short-sighted, because we're like Eve, who sees that the fruit is pleasurable, and it looks good to the eyes, and is desirable to make one wise, and she bit it. And guess what, beloved? I almost guarantee you that it tasted delicious. It was a delicious fruit, and she probably felt extreme joy. We don't have to deny that. Last time you sinned, you probably felt extreme joy. But then what happened? Was it worth it? It was a passing pleasure. It led to death and destruction and misery and ruined everything. And that's what sin is. You don't have to deny that sin is pleasurable. Yes, sin is pleasurable. But what happens next? That's what you need to recognize. What will this lead to? If I have this affair, what will happen the day after? If I do these drugs, what will happen later? I remember one time that I was talking to this young lady. She was probably 15 years old, and she was addicted to cocaine. I have never done cocaine. And I asked her, what is it like? You know what she said? Extremely pleasurable. And I thought, I need to stay away from this drug, because this is what it leads to. We go to the Caris House, don't we? Full of drug addicts. And that's what it leads to. It leads to homelessness and destruction and death. But we don't have to deny that you can gain some temporary pleasure in all of these things. But the way that you can overcome this is by looking at the day before, the day after. What happens the day after you do fentanyl? How many deaths does fentanyl lead to every year? Is that really something that you want to go down? Recognize that sin may have pleasure, but it's passing pleasure. But Christ gives us greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Greater eternal riches. That's what you need to be preaching to yourself. Not, this is terrible, it'll make me miserable. Yeah, it will, but not in the short term, but in the long term. Look past the pleasure and look to the reward and recognize that God is not withholding from you good things, but he's trying to keep you from harm. Does that make sense? You have to trust God and say, God, you're not withholding from me things that will bring me happiness, but things that will cause me long-term pain. And yet we as believers sometimes just don't believe. We don't see it. We refuse to believe God because God's ways are often a cross. They're painful. Initially, it is difficult. Sometimes I share the story where I just believe God's word in Psalm 127 that says, children are a blessing. Even as I was sleep deprived with this baby crying and crying and crying and crying. See what I mean? It didn't feel like a blessing at that moment, but I trusted God's word, and I encourage you to do the same. Recognize that sin is evil no matter how good it feels in the moment. It leads to death, and righteousness is good no matter how painful it feels in that moment. It leads to life. And ultimately, what we need to do is be like Moses here, who forsook all of these things. He forsook the world. He forsook pleasure. He forsook power, and he came to God, and he had faith in him and was born again and trusted in him. And so I just ask you today, have you done that? Have you rejected the world? Have you rejected fame? Have you rejected pleasure and all of these things and all that the world has to offer, and instead bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do that, he will accept you. You'll be born again. You'll be changed forever, and you'll have these greater rewards, rewards stored up in heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you withhold no good thing from us, that we never have to wonder if the world is having all the good stuff and that you're just some taskmaster who enjoys our misery and enjoys keeping us miserable, but rather you are a good God, a loving God, a God who created us, a God who knows how we're built, and a God who has designed rules to protect us. Lord, I pray that we would trust that and we would live in light of that. Lord, that we would not pant after all that the world pants after, but we would pant after you, Lord. And that we would be willing, like Moses, to suffer affliction for the people of God. That our love for the people of God would be true and tangible, and we'd express that in acts of kindness and patience and endurance with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.